As we come to the Lord's table today and hear from His Word, we're going to consider from the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 7 through 23. I encourage you as I read those to follow along either in your own Bibles or you'll find those verses on page 7 in your program. And then as we think about the application of God's Word, you'll find a place to take notes on page 8 of your program as well. But let's hear Luke's account of the Last Supper. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would reveal your love for us and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. As you meet us both through your word and through this sacrament. We know that this is impossible without the presence of your Spirit. So we ask, Spirit, that you would meet us both in the word which you inspired and the table which you apply to our hearts in such a way that by faith our souls are strengthened. We pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a difference between playing notes accurately in music. That intangible is probably one of the most difficult things for a music teacher to get across to a music student. But it's what elevates notes that are written on a page to the level of the beauty of art. I just played the same notes twice. The first time through, everything was technically accurate, except I think I missed one. But what it is that transforms the notes onto the page into music that can stir the soul is the slight deviations of tempo, the louds and the softs blended together with crescendos and decrescendos. Accurate notes can be attained through the head. Anyone with enough practice and learning and memorization can learn to identify the notes on the page with the note on the piano and play them. But music is something different. Music, when it is beautiful, is a combination of the head and the heart, which transforms those notes which are written on the page into that music that touches our very soul. Worship also involves both the head and the heart. In the very first Sunday, as we began this series examining worship, we read Jesus' words in John chapter 4, commanding us to worship in spirit and in truth, reminding us that we should worship with our spirit or our hearts from our insides, as well as in truth, with the truth that we know about God in our heads. But we can intellectually affirm that we ought to be worshiping with our both in spirit and in truth. And yet it really doesn't impact us internally until we understand that Jesus was speaking those words in the context of addressing the spiritual dryness of an outcast Samaritan woman at a well in the middle of the day, and then quenching that thirst by introducing her to himself, the Messiah. And you understand that worship is human and natural. It comes out of our daily lives and something we were created for. We can intellectually understand that we are supposed to be in church worshiping every Sunday and yet show up week after week, not moved by a deep longing for God, because our hearts are more attached to this world than they are to heaven. We can intellectually affirm that there is only one true God, and yet never connect with him in worship because we have given our hearts to another and are passionately involved in love affairs, seeking satisfaction with worthless idols that can never meet the needs of our hearts. We can intellectually define what worship may and may not be, and even criticize those who fail to follow God's principles, and yet be guilty of isolating our hearts behind our theology so that God becomes the object of our study rather than a Savior that we adore. We Presbyterians are far more likely to worship God properly than we are to worship him passionately. But if there's one thing I would like you to walk away from this sermon series on worship with, it would be this. Worship God with both your head and your heart. Glorify him, not just by understanding him accurately, not just by technically playing the notes of your theology correctly, but allow your heart to soar into the art of worship that moves your soul. Worship God with both your head and your heart. And where is it that head and heart meet more clearly than as we consider the significance of the Lord's Supper? And so we ask the question today as we wrap up this series on worship and approach communion, what should coming to the Lord's table evoke in us? First of all, with our heads, we understand the facts of the supper. We understand that the Lord's Supper is symbolic. It must be symbolic since Jesus says that it will one day find its fulfillment. What is fulfilled if not a symbol and a sign? the Passover, he is saying, was fulfilled by the Lord's Supper. And one day the Lord's Supper itself will be fulfilled in heaven when we sit down to the wedding feast of the Lamb, as we celebrate the fact that Jesus, the groom, is now welcoming his bridegroom to come to his home and live with him in heaven forever. Then it will truly be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, Jesus says. In the kingdom of God, the place where God rules, pictured now, yes, in the church, in his people, but seen in all its fulfillment, ultimately in heaven. The Passover and the Lord's Supper ultimately fulfilled at that wedding feast of Jesus and the church. But it's in process right now. It's happening right now. The fulfillment is going on. And there are certain things during this time of fulfillment that we know are true. First of all, we understand that paradise is certain. We are going to heaven. Jesus says in verse 17, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." You see, there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is here. It's among us. It's in his people. He rules in our hearts. But it's also coming. It will ultimately come in heaven when his people are gathered to himself. It's in process. It's easy to read those verses as pessimistic. I know that's how I would say them. I'm not going to get to drink this again until heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I'm drinking with you now, and I will drink with you again, even though tomorrow I'm going to die. Because he had an absolute confidence and a certainty that he would come again. His kingdom would come, and we will be with him. It is not pessimism. It's a promise from our Lord. Paradise is certain. Second, we understand that Passover is completed. He took the bread, verse 19 tells us, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They're celebrating Passover. Jesus transforms the Passover and its significance into the Lord's Supper, because he is the one who fulfills the symbol of the Passover lamb. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." He was the lamb without spot or blemish. He was the one who lived a perfect life and died in the place of sinful people like us. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. The meat and blood of the lamb are replaced with the bread and fruit of the vine. And Jesus says, "This is my body." And in the context, how could this be anything else but symbolism? Certainly the bread was not his body, nor the body the bread. He was not breaking off fingers and handing it to his disciples. Rather, he was giving us imagery. The bread and the body were there simultaneously, and they could distinguish the difference. But Jesus is using the bread as an illustration, just like he was when he said, "I am the vine." He didn't mean that he grew out of the ground, nor when he said, "I am the light of the world," that he had the Energizer rabbit inside of him, nor when he said, "I am the gate," that he swung on hinges. All of these were illustrations of something that was true about him and his ministry. He was the door, the opening, the way to God, the light of the world that shines in the darkness and shows us the truth. He is the vine in whom we grow spiritually. The bread did not become the body or the body bread, but it described his work. As the bread was broken, so his body would be broken in death. As the bread is essential to nourish our physical bodies, we need Jesus to satisfy the needs of our souls. And in him, we understand that the Passover is completed. And finally, we understand the position that we claim. In the same way, verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The cup is the new covenant. A covenant talked about a special relationship that God had with his people because of how he had intervened to save them and rescue them and make them his own. And it's only possible through the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We are guilty. The penalty must be paid. It must be paid either by us or by a sacrifice. Jesus is that perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is a new covenant, not because it is different than the old, but because it is better. It's new and improved. It is not something that has to be repeated over and over as the Old Testament sacrifices did. It has been done once and for all when Christ laid down his life for his people. Now we walk by the Spirit and not by the law. Now the focus of the covenant is not primarily on the Jews, but it's also on the Gentiles. The kingdom is fuller and more rich. We can understand these facts because the Lord's Supper symbolizes Jesus' death. It's a sacrifice for sin and our entrance into heaven. And we can have assurance as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and listen to these words that our Savior's death was not the triumph of his enemies. The disciples needed to be assured of that. His death on the coming day was not the triumph of his enemies. He simply used his enemies to accomplish his plan. But our Savior was in control all the time. He was laying down his life for the sheep. He was as surely in control when he laid down his life on the cross as he was when he told the disciples where to prepare the meal. Did you see how he was in control? He told them, you'll go into the city, you'll see a man walking with a jar of water, which was unusual. Women usually took the jars of water. Men usually had skins of water. Notice him, follow him, you'll go to a house, there'll be a guest room, an upper room, the guy will let you have it and it'll be all furnished. How do you know that, Jesus? Because I'm in control. Go there and prepare it. Why does it have to be a secret? Well, there's this guy in my band called Judas. He's looking for an opportunity to betray me. I don't want to give him the address. I have things that I need to do before he betrays me. I know he's going to betray me. I'm in control. Prepare this. I have some things to do. Then he'll betray me. Then I'll die. Then I'll rise again. He told them all this. We can have that same assurance. The Savior who died for us is in control. I don't care what is happening in your life. The Savior who died for you is in control. The facts of the gospel, that God loves us in spite of our sin, is in control to the point of laying down his life for us. All that theology, all that head knowledge also should touch our hearts. With our hearts, we're overwhelmed by the feelings of the supper, even as Jesus was. You can hear the feeling in his voice as he begins speaking in verse 15. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Literally, with desire, I have desired. Repeating himself for emphasis. I have longed to eat this one last Passover with you. And you know, his desire for fellowship with those disciples is no greater than his longing to meet you as his disciple at this table. His desire for fellowship with us is still communicated through it. And in the Lord's Supper, we experience Jesus' passion for his people. Verse 19, he says, this is my body given for you. Verse 20, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And the you there is plural. I've talked about this before. If it was a Texas translation, he would have said, for y'all. Or the technical plural of y'all, which is all y'all. This is my body, which is broken for all y'all. This is my blood, which is poured out for all y'all. And you see, that's why we take the Lord's Supper as a church, not individually. Because he didn't lay down his life, in a sense, for each of us individually. He saw his bride, the church, the people of God. And he looked at those 12 in that room and he thought of all of those who would follow him throughout history. And he says, I'm laying down my life for y'all. church. And so we come together as God's people to gather around the table to meet our Savior who felt passionately about us and wants to meet us here and gave His body and gave His blood for y'all. And together we experience Jesus' presence with His people. He says this, "Do in remembrance of me." When you do this, remember my sacrifice. Remember my passion. Remember my personal love for you. It's not just a historical event that we're recalling today when we come to the Lord's table. It's much more than that. We're recalling the very sacrifice of our Savior. And if you receive these elements by faith, then the Holy Spirit, as you remember the facts of what was done, the Holy Spirit, through your faith, nourishes your soul. Because Jesus is spiritually present here. Finally, we experience Jesus' pity on His people in this supper. Verse 21, at the end of the meal, He says, "The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays it." It's still in His control. It's been decreed. But the one who does it will be responsible. And we think to ourselves how awful it is that Judas was in that upper room, that Jesus would have washed Judas's feet, that Judas, the traitor, would have shared that table with him on his last night, at his last meal. But who else was there? What about Peter, who that night would deny him three times before the dawn? What about the other 10 who were there, who would flee in fear rather than stand with their Savior? And what about us? Which of us, out of fear, have not denied our Lord in the way we've lived, or with opportunity squandered to speak of Him? No, all of us need Jesus' pity. For without His compassion and mercy, none deserve to come to this table. And if you understand that with your head, then you can be overwhelmed in your heart. I've been to the Vietnam Memorial 2 times. Each time, I've been moved to tears. Not because I know anyone whose name is etched into that wall, but I see people who do. And having lived through that era, somehow it touches something in me that's overwhelming, because I know the facts. It's an emotional symbol of something that I understand the meaning of. If you understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper today, that offered here as symbols is the gospel, which reminds us of Jesus' passion and compassion for us, sinners though we were, men and women who have fled and denied and betrayed. But yet it's a supper where our Lord expresses His longing to meet us and to be with us and to bring us to heaven one day. You can come to this table and you can find compassion, but you must also come to this table questioning yourself, as the disciples did in verse 23, after Jesus' stunning announcement, So they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. It's a good question for us to ask as well. Is it I, Lord? It's a way of examining ourselves. How have I betrayed you? How have I fallen short? But as we remember that, remembering His grace that He offers, the compassion, the pity, the forgiveness, the renewal, it's all here. The tears and the triumph are all here for you. Judas ate and drank at the table that night. But he ate and drank judgment to himself. It's a sober question to be asked, but if you can answer the question, I am Jesus' disciple. And He is my Savior. And know that He forgives and restores the Peters among us. Perhaps you don't always feel emotion when you come to the Lord's table. You could launch into a guilt trip, perhaps, or ignore what I have to say. Instead, I'd encourage you to follow the action step at the bottom of the outline. As you receive the elements today, pray through each point of the sermon outline. I hope you filled in the blanks. Thanking God that these things are true for you, expressing your love to Him for what He has done, and asking that your heart would be renewed. If you don't feel the emotion, that's okay. God calls you to think, to remember, to meditate on what He has done, to ask the Holy Spirit to change your heart and to stir up that emotion within you. And He will. In His time, in His way, the facts will lead to the feelings by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what coming to the Lord's table should evoke in us. As we understand the facts of the Lord's Supper, we should feel overwhelmed by our Savior's sacrificial love for us. If you remember Him, He will do that.